so holy, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. 174.
O patient godless one,
disciples among themselves, what is this that he said unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he said, a little while? We cannot tell what he said. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say, not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do ye not believe? Behold, the hour is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world.
You can say that verse 16 was partially fulfilled then. The disciples were going to see the Lord for a little while, then he'd be taken away. But then the Lord would reappear in his resurrection to them. The 20th chapter tells us that when they saw the Lord, they were exceeding glad. But also, there's a present application to this verse, isn't it? Because the Lord has gone away for a little while, and the Lord will yet appear a second time, and then what joy will fill our hearts. So you have a partial fulfillment then when the Lord is speaking, but I don't believe it awaits a fuller completion when the Lord comes again for his people, doesn't it?
And let's not lose sight of the fact that he's coming back for Israel. The church hasn't been formed yet here. We can apply that to ourselves, but he's going to come back to his Jewish disciples again in the future day as well. Very important, because if that is not fulfilled, then maybe our promises to us might not be fulfilled.
There in the first of chapter of Acts too, isn't it, where he says the same Jesus which ye have seen go up into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen go into heaven. That's Jewish too, is it not? And it's
right back to the Mount of Olives.
Yeah. Sorry.
In the 17th verse at the end, he says, "Because I go to the Father." When he went into death and waited resurrection and appeared to them in resurrection, he hadn't gone to the Father. He went to the Father in Acts chapter 1. And from up there, he sent down the Holy Spirit. So let's look at Acts 2 and see when the Spirit came down and how he was sent. Acts chapter 2, in the 27th verse, the Lord refers to his own resurrection, written by David, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell and Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then he says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." That's when he went up in resurrection. Ascension, I should say, to the Father. It's the answer to Hebrews 12, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." The Lord had the work of the cross before him. He knew it all of his life. Prophetically, in the 88th Psalm, he says about himself, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up." That is, as a boy, he knew he had come to die, sent from the Father to work redemption's work. And when he was 12 years old and was lost from his parents for a bit, his mother found him. She said, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." The Lord said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. God was his father. The Father had sent him to do that work, and he knew it. And he looked beyond the cross, getting back in the second chapter of Acts. What was that? The 28th verse. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now, going on a little bit here, Men and brethren, verse 29 of Acts 2, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, notice that David was a prophet. In fact, all of the Psalms are prophecy. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now notice this 33rd verse. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, that's Jesus in the glory, has shed forth this which ye now see. That is, the Lord Jesus received the Holy Spirit the second time to send down here from heaven. He had received him when he came up out of the waters of baptism and accomplished all the work that he did, including death and resurrection, I believe, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus died. He didn't have the Holy Spirit when he was in the tomb. He went back up to heaven and he received the Spirit and sent him down. So that's the order of Acts. Jesus went up in the first chapter. He sat down the Spirit, and the Spirit was here to form the church. And that's when those disciples saw the Lord. That isn't when they saw the Lord. That's, they had seen him before that. But it refers to his coming back to take up his kingdom, I believe. For in the first chapter of Acts, they had to complete the number of the 12 and appoint one to take the place of Judas, because the Lord had said to them, ye shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's been mentioned about the Jewish side. Christ hasn't forgotten. God hasn't forgotten the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be brought into blessing, and the apostles will see that too. The church comes in between. What say about that, Mike?
Yeah, I was looking at chapter 14. Remember, I mentioned yesterday that verse 18 is really his coming in spirit. You know, the Spirit of God would come. But verse 19 gives us his coming in resurrection. And there he says, because I live, ye shall live also. But I do believe that his coming here, and that is so comforting, is just a little while that he wouldn't be seen. And that little while is still lasting now. You know, but it is a little while, beloved. Isn't that comforting? For us, it seems like a long time. But what is time in the light of God? You know, it's a little while, beloved, and then eternity's ahead. You know, we will see his face, it says even in Revelation. How wonderful. We'll be with him like him and see him. You know, I can tell that story for some of the children here. I was out in California and was talking to the children about the Lord Jesus, and then after I was done talking, I was standing there with a couple of boys, and I said to the one boy, I said, you know, when we come to heaven, you think we'll have to stand in line to wait for a chance to talk to the Lord Jesus? You know what he said? No, he said, he's everywhere. Isn't that wonderful? We'll have him just for ourselves, beloved. You know how precious that is. And be with him forever. And in the meantime, there's just a little while while we're waiting. It's not going to be a long time. But we do see him by the eye of faith now. And so there's been wonderful provision made for us. We're linked by the Spirit of God to our risen, glorified head, a living man at the right hand of God, seated there. And it's true, it says in Peter, whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet rejoicing ye joy with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's true to the physical eye. But it also says in Hebrews chapter 2, but we see Jesus. And where do we see Jesus? We see him, I say, ascended there and crowned with glory and honor. In fact, I believe the book of Hebrews opens to us the heavens so that we can look up by faith and be occupied with that one and the position that he occupies there now. Because God would always have us to be occupied with the one who was daily his delight and the one who glorified him here in his pathway and in the work of redemption. I sometimes said that when the Lord Jesus was here in this world and walked as the perfect man, there was an object in this world that was worthy of heaven's attention. And that's why you find in his pathway the heavens opening up and all heaven gazing down at that one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The one who never did one thing to please himself, always did the will of his Father who had sent him. And all heaven would be occupied with that one, and a voice declare, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But as has already been mentioned, the cloud received him out of their sight as they stood gazing up into heaven. But brethren, the book of Hebrews, I say, opens up to us the heavens, not so much that heaven can look down now, but that we can look up by faith and into the open heavens, as it were. And without going into it, four times in that book, you find the Lord Jesus brought before us as seated at the right hand of God. It's a precious meditation to go to those scriptures and be occupied with an ascended Christ. And so we don't see him with the physical eye, and he's hid to this world, but we can look up with the eye of faith, and we can be occupied with the one that God is occupied with, and the one that he would always have his people to be occupied with. I say it's not just a risen Christ, but an ascended Christ there in glory.
It's a kind of a simple thought, but I was enjoying what Brother Hines brought out about emphasizing a little while. That's something that ought to encourage our heart. And I was thinking, Brother Jim, as you were talking, in Mark it talks about the Lord Jesus was received up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. But when Stephen is going through that extreme moment, he looks up into the open heavens and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that's what he's doing for a little while in one sense. He's standing there on our behalf, you might say, to see us through, our high priest, our advocate. He's there for us. And until we get home to rest, and I just say it's a comfort to one's heart, until we get home to our rest, we can look up when there's problems and trials and difficulties, wherever they are, and however old we are when we run into them, and we see one there who's in heaven for us for a little while, and then he's going to come back. But as to the work, as to redemption, as to knowing him as Savior and that God is satisfied with that work, he's seated now at the right hand of God.
Well, we had the Lord Jesus telling them that it was profitable for them that he would go away because the Spirit would come. But then in the rest of this chapter, we also find that we have something that the disciples didn't have when the Lord Jesus was still with them. And that was that they could come directly to the Father. We can do that. You know, and many times as children, and when I was a child, I'm sure I always prayed to the Lord Jesus. You know, and that's precious that we can pray to him. But it is far more wonderful and more consistent with Christian truth that we address the Father in prayer. You know, I'm not saying we should not address the Lord Jesus in prayer, but this is something that the disciples could not do when the Lord Jesus was still with them. But he has gone to the Father, and now we are assured of a Father's love, and that we can come to God and address him in the intimacy of a child.
You know, beloved, that was not possible for any Old Testament saints. It wasn't even possible for the disciples when the Lord Jesus was on the earth. Isn't that wonderful? And that we are assured of the Father's love and can come directly to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, we might comment, what does that mean, to come in the name of the Lord Jesus? Does it mean I attach to the end of my prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus? No, it means that I'm in communion with the one in whose name I pray. You know, and how wonderful it is to be able to come to the Father, be assured of His love. That's what the Lord Jesus wants to assure His disciples here in what He is saying.
I'm sure that what you say is true, that we come not simply by saying it, but in communion with the Lord and under His authority. But isn't it nice? We hear most prayers addressed to the Father, but at the end we say in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, I don't want to discourage that.
In fact, it says that here, doesn't it, in my name? Well, it would include both thoughts. The 24th verse. No, it's the 23rd verse. I'll read the whole verse. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So we often end our prayers that way, don't we? And maybe might be some young people that don't realize why we do it. Is it just a habit? And sometimes we do the right thing, but we only do it as a habit. But we should be consciously asking in the name of the Lord Jesus, shouldn't we?
But isn't it true, Brother Tom, that we might add that at the end of our prayer, and it isn't really truly a prayer in His name because we're not in communion? And that's the point I like to stress. And I believe you have in 1 John, if our hearts condemn us not, you know, I think that suggests that our hearts are not condemning us because we're in communion with the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.
We couldn't really honestly say that if we were asking something that wasn't pleasing to the Lord or didn't have His mind.
In the figure of worship, in the Deuteronomy 26, in the precious, a verse that might apply as asking in His name. We have a priest, and he's up there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the instruction for the Israelites, go to Israel from the kingdoms of the land. Just the fourth verse, I believe, is enough. No. We need the third verse. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. I think that's the figure, that in the name of the Lord Jesus we have Him, the man who is God, at God's right hand, to take our prayers and present them to God our Father. So we're protected in our prayers when we say, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Another protection we ought to put there is, if it be thy will. We can ask things that are not good for us, and we need to be protected. Like the Israelites, they demanded meat, and God gave it to them, but He sent leanness into their souls. We don't always ask the right thing, so it's good always to ask, I think, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and if it be God's will.
Maybe at this point somebody could tell us why we do not pray, Heavenly Father.
You can tell us that.
I'm asking somebody else.
that indicates, does it not, a distance, you know? And we know that the fatherhood of God is presented differently in the Word of God, but the Lord's Prayer, as it is called, is really not the Christian prayer. And addresses God in that way. Heavenly Father, you know, our Father who art in heaven. Because we're seated in Christ in heavenly places, that's our Christian position. We're not at a distance. We are as near to God the Father as the Lord Jesus. We're loved by Him. That love is measured in the love that He has for His Son. So that conveys distance. It doesn't suggest the place of nearness that we have in Christ to the Father.
I've enjoyed it in connection with what you have later on in resurrection. When the Lord Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden, He said, "Go tell my brethren I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In other words, He said, "Mary, you're going to be associated with me now in resurrection in an intimate way that you've never been associated with me or with the Father." And so when we consider that and go back to the 17th of John, where the Lord Jesus lifts up His eyes to heaven and prays, and there we have what we sometimes refer to as His high priestly prayer. How does He address His Father? He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father." Think of the intimacy as the Lord Jesus lifted up His eyes and prayed just before He went to the cross. He addressed Him as Father, and coming forth, the work completed, and in resurrection He says, "Mary, you've been brought into that same blessed relationship."
By the Spirit, according to Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4, we address Him as Abba, Father. Now that's the most intimate expression that you can find that the child of God can use for God the Father. You know, I'm told by someone who has visited in Jerusalem that word Abba is used by the children on the streets when they speak to their father, you know. So you can see it's an expression that is used for those in an intimate, close relationship. And that's Christianity, you know.
It's not something that we make a big issue of, though, is it? It's really it's a matter of spiritual growth and spiritual intelligence. I rejoice if I ever to hear a Christian pray, Heavenly Father, at least a prayer. But in the spirit of Romans 14, you know, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not the doubtful disputation. It's not a matter of, it's not a critical thing, is it? It's, as the spirit and soul grows in the knowledge of the Lord, these things will disappear.
Yes, and don't you think it's not up to us to criticize somebody's prayers because they're not talking to me, they're talking to God. And God can take care of that.
Well, I like the way the hymn writer put it too. He said, "To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds His sweet perfume, and love the censer raises these odors to consume." And so our prayers and praises might be checkered with self. They might be stammering and perhaps in ignorance sometimes, but there's that blessed one, and by the time those prayers and praises reach the ear of the Father, they're perfect.
Yes, it certainly is true. We don't want to criticize, but we do desire, do we not, spiritual growth. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, growing by the true knowledge of God. You know, and we would certainly desire, and we know that the desire of the Lord and the Spirit of God will try to bring it about that we grow spiritually, so that we learn to address God in the intimacy of a child. So people can benefit from these explanations, and hopefully will grow and will contribute to their spiritual growth.
I think there's something in connection with the joy of the disciples too that ought not to be passed over as we go down these verses, because we have a certain joy, a joy that no man could take from them, and we have fullness of joy brought out in these verses. If you just notice in verse 22, first of all, he says, And ye now that therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Well, he was going to appear to them in resurrection, and their joy was going to be full as they saw him, or their joy was going to be secure, if I can put it that way, as they saw him in resurrection. They had sorrow as they thought of not seeing him for a little time, but he said, I'm going to appear to you in resurrection, and you're going to have a joy that no man can take from you. And I thought it was nice that it was read to us this morning when the Lord did appear to his own in resurrection, where they were gathered and he came and stood in the midst. What does it say? Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. There was that joy as they saw him. And brethren, to think that he has come forth in resurrection and he'll never die and he's living for us in the power of an endless life, doesn't that make our joy secure, as it were? Can't we say, your joy no man taketh from you? But then there was something else. There was fullness of joy, which we get in the 24th verse. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. This is a joy that comes from asking in his name, because we're walking in communion with himself and asking according to his will. And when we do that, then we have the requests that we present, because they're according to his will and to his mind, that our joy may be full. Brethren, that's what he wants for us in the path of faith. He wants us to be walking in that way, that we might have and experience that fullness of joy while we're here. There may be trials and there may be difficulties, but I've appreciated how the Lord Jesus, on one occasion in his pathway, and I believe it's the only occasion that's recorded, but on one occasion he rejoiced in spirit. And when you read the context there, I think it's in Luke 10, you say, how could he have joy at such an hour? How could he rejoice in spirit? Well, if you notice there, he says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It's true, it impinged his heart as he looked around on those cities that he loved and had come to bless. And he had to pronounce woe upon them because of their rejection of himself. And he felt it. He felt it keenly, but he rejoiced in spirit. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Perfect submission to his Father's will brought a fullness of joy to the Lord Jesus as a man in his pathway. And brethren, we can experience that in our pathway down here. And so we have that joy that no man takes from us. And then as we walk in communion, we can have that joy, that fullness of joy as well.
In righteousness, the Lord could have gone back to glory right from the tomb. No eye would have seen it, and we would have had a record. But we think of the disciples, you know, as they looked in the empty tomb, they could have said, well, resurrection, we suppose he arose, we suppose he went back to glory. But here there are 40 days when he, I believe, just restored the hearts of everyone that was associated with him, and he appears to Mary first. And why does he come to her first? I believe because she had the most devastated heart of anyone. And so she stands by the sepulcher weeping. And the Lord comes and he turns her sorrow into joy. I love to think of that as an earnest of the eternal state when it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Here's an earnest of it. Turn that sorrow into joy, and a heart rejoicing in the object of its love. And so with each of the disciples, and I believe it involves 500 brethren, doesn't it, that he appeared to at one time. Well, what a wonderful 40 days that was. Perhaps every heart was restored to him and stabilized and joy fixed, and he goes back to glory.
in your presence.
Your mind can catch up with things rather fast, but the heart's pretty slow. You can lay a loved one in the grave, go to sleep that night, have a little reprieve from the sorrow until we awake. It takes days, months, for the heart to address an emotional pain. And the Lord's way after his resurrection was really taking both into consideration. In verse 20, you have a rejoicing, and in verse 22, you have a rejoicing, and they're very great contrast. The world has a rejoicing. They rejoice. Isn't that awful? The death of Christ. But their rejoicing is going to be turned into sorrow. And the disciples had a sorrow. And then the verse 20 says it shall be turned into joy. In a future day, the two witnesses in Revelation will be killed. And the world will rejoice and send gifts one to another. It'll be pretty short-lived, won't it? The third day, they'll rise again. The conscience of the wicked will know something terrible about them. Now it's awful the way our hearts get distracted with this world, because its joy is very short-lived. God's heart is to bring us into endless joy. Endless joy, endless peace. There's a couple of verses in Psalm 119 I'd like to interject here. That's a little connected with the last meeting. Verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness, or not to gain. In nations that are given to a capitalist economy, capitalistic form of economy, we are driven sometimes to make gain, but that be the occupation of our hearts. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to gain. Now this psalm will probably come up at the end of the millennium. And if we look at the dear Jewish people, many are avid businessmen. But the remnant will go through that tribulation, won't they? And they will maybe take up these very words. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies. Then in verse 59, I thought on my ways toward my victim to thy testimonies. Think of what that would be for them. But surely these verses can speak to us. But the Lord's disciples, they've left all and followed him, and now they're about to enter into the darkest hours that would ever cross their pathway. Come to the focal point of two eternities. And you and I live on the other side of that moment, but we still have this opportunity to have our heart find his testimonies and to think on our ways and turn our feet under his testimonies, how true it was with the apostles after that resurrection and the Holy Spirit coming down to dwell.
I believe they're going to be the most lovable people on all the earth during the millennium. They're not that way today.
covetousness makes not too good of a character out of a person, but during the millennium, as they take their place as head of all nations, they will be a lovable people then. Think of how deeply God has wrought with them to take out those traits and characteristics and now reflect their Messiah.
That be the thought when it says 10 madmen of the nations would take hold of the skirt of one Jew. Why would they do that? They wouldn't be rejected. They would be accepted, wouldn't they? So they must be turned around in their thinking to accept this from the temple.
And that's in the plural. That's nations. It's not just 10 men of one nation, but it's the nations, 10 nations.
In that day, God will write the law on their hearts, and in their minds he will write them. That's really what the 119th Psalm is. It's God writing the law on the hearts of that godly remnant that goes into the tribulation. But it's for us, I mean into the millennium. They go through the tribulation into the millennium. They have the law written on their hearts and their minds. But it's written as a comfort for God's people. We talked about beginning of these meetings, persecution, tribulation, and reproach. So we get comfort out of the Psalms for God's people at any time. Particularly applied, for instance, to the returned remnant, Nazareth's time. But it's going to apply especially to those who go through the tribulation and be prepared for the millennium. So it's a wonderful time ahead on the earth.
Is this a reference here in verse 21 to the tribulation?
21.
Woman, when she has this in travail, I'm thinking of Isaiah 66, where it says,
yeah.
Before
read
her
those
pain,
verses in Isaiah 66. I think that will be the answer.
Isaiah 66, verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. I bring to the birth, but not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the door?
The man-child appears first. But they reject their Messiah. He's taken up to God. So God's going to bring the travail upon the nation, and then as soon as they travail, he'll bring forth her children. The nation will be born. This is one of the clearest prophecies I know of.
It agrees with Revelation 12, too, doesn't it? That the man-child is brought forth in the fifth verse of Revelation 12. He brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Then the woman flees into the wilderness. And verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, there's more in that chapter, but I think it shows the order again. The trial comes after the man-child.
And we believe that in that prophecy of Revelation 5, that the man-child includes the church. The church is going to be caught up there before the tribulation period too.
Yes.
It's the head and the body joined.
Really is a striking example of a woman in travail. Some of us have witnessed that, and just to think that when that child is born, that travail is forgotten. And it's often that way in trials that the Lord directs toward us
in our lives that we're just crushed down with sorrow and we think we could never be the same again. And yet when the deliverance comes, the memory of what we passed through fades off for the joy that we have gained through it. And we often say, having been through a deep trial, well, I wouldn't want to go through that again, but I certainly wouldn't want to be without the blessing that it produced, the joy, the nearness that it brought us to our precious Savior. And so it's quite an example, whether it's on an individual basis or a national basis.
It's nice.
I was just going to say, when you think of the great tribulation and all that the godly remnant will suffer in that day, you say, well, I don't see how they could even enjoy the millennial glory, but when they see their Lord, that'll all quickly be forgotten, and they'll enter into all the blessing that God intended for them years before.
I was just enjoying as you were speaking, Brother Ron, that this verse, just something for us perhaps, a woman when she was in travail, well, quite a few of us here, some have witnessed that, but there's quite a few of us sitting here that'll never know that. But we all can learn a lesson from this, because it says, she remembereth no more the anguish and joy that a man is born into the world. That's really the key, as the trial forms Christ in my life. I remember I have joy, and the anguish of the trial is neutralized, you might say. But, you know, sometimes I'll have to say this for myself. Perhaps I go through a trial. The Lord is putting me through something. It's His desire that, you might say, a man-child be born. That is, that Christ be formed in my life through that trial. But instead, I get discouraged, and I get down under it. And I don't really gain that, and there isn't anything, you might say, that comes out in my life, a formation of Christ more wonderful because of that trial. So then perhaps a little further down the road, the Lord in His love allows me to go through another trial. Well, that's important, isn't it, brethren, that we not be discouraged. And who am I to say this? I'm probably one of the greatest ones to get discouraged when I go through a trial. But it's with the end that Christ is more formed in our life, that there's more of a display and a testimony to Himself and more glory to Him. That's the joy of the end of trials.
The Apostle says in the 19th of the 4th chapter of Galatians, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, I shall Christ be formed to me.
Could this 21st verse also be applicable to the travail of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing forth a new creation? As in the end, you shall see the travail of His soul satisfied.
It might be helpful to just mention too that not only ought there to be a joy at the end of the trial, when we've learned the lesson and when we've been drawn closer to Himself, but we can have a joy during the trial as well. The reason I say that is there may be some sitting in these chairs this afternoon, and maybe they're going through some real trial and difficulty. I have no doubt there's brethren here in this room whose hearts are burdened, and you're burdened as you think of returning to your home assembly and to the situations that you are going to face if the Lord leaves us here a little longer. And your heart is heavy, but we can have a joy in the trial as well. And that's what sets the Christian apart from the man of the world. The world can be happy when things go well. If they're getting along well at school, if they get that promotion they were looking forward to, maybe they get a raise in pay, things are happy in the family situation, they can rejoice in that kind of a situation. But just introduce something adverse into their life, if they don't have Christ, the joy is gone. It's a joy that depends on present circumstances. But brethren, we've read in our chapter, your joy no man taketh from you. We have a joy that isn't dependent on our present circumstances. It's dependent on our joy in the Lord. Paul and Silas were in prison. I've often wondered what I would have been doing in a similar situation.
there they were. If I'd been there, I might have been saying, well, Lord, I thought I got a vision to come over here and help somebody, and what good am I doing here? My back's bleeding, and is this what I get for obedience? Is that what Paul and Silas were doing? Oh, no. They were so in the enjoyment of Christ that at the darkest hour at midnight, with their backs bleeding, their feet fast in the stock, why, they prayed and sang praises. It didn't matter that they were in the lowest circumstances, perhaps, that would be possible, humanly speaking. And so Paul, later on, as a prisoner of the Lord and as a prisoner of Nero, he said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He'd experienced this in a very real way in his pathway. And so we may not always see the removal of the trial or the difficulty. We think on to the end of the trial. Brethren, there are many things that may not be removed from us this side of glory, but I've had the privilege of visiting brethren who are in real trials and difficulties physically and circumstantially, and the years roll on and they're not delivered from the trial, but you visit them, and it's a thrill to your soul, because in the trial they have this joy that no man takes from them, because they're so in the enjoyment of the person of Christ that it's not that we become hardened to the circumstances or indifferent to them, but we have such a joy that carries us through the difficulty.
But it started with prayer, didn't it, with Paul and Silas? And that's important. Sorrow is a real thing. And trials are real. And I think we get help from James when James said, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. I think their sorrow turned to joy because in prayer they turned to the Lord. That made all the difference. We can hardly expect, if somebody loses a loved one, that that person comes with a smile on their face, you know, because it's a real sorrow. But prayer is a resource, you know. We can in prayer turn to the Lord, and then He can turn the sorrow into joy.
The psalmist could say, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I'm a good man. And I was thinking too, and that what you're saying, Brother Jim, is maybe an answer to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is the common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, what's the way of escape? Is it the joy of the Lord shall be your strength?
Well, trials are to cast us down, but to cast us on the Lord. And when trials have that effect in our lives, then we found true joy, even in the trial.
And weep with them that weep, you know, and rejoice with them that rejoice. And there are times when weeping is the natural or the normal reaction, I should say, for even a believer. You know, and where it is our privilege to weep with them.
It's too much of a tendency for us when we read that verse is to stop at where it says that you need to make a way of escape. But that's not the will of the Lord, except we might be able to bear it. That's the only escape we have, is to bring the Lord into the situation and He helps us bear it.
If you're bearing it, you still have it. And I was thinking of, I think it's a Proverbs, as vinegar upon iron, so was he that sings psalms to one of a heavy heart, something like that. So if you have a trial and I say, forget it, brother, just sing. That's not the answer, is it? And you're just pointing out, Brother Heinz, we should weep with those and we should realize for them, with them. And the singing will come later. Yeah.
Verse 25 says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. The time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. These words were to give them a little instruction ahead of time what was going to take place. They don't seem to have gotten hold of it very well. But there was something better coming. That day you shall ask in my name, I say not unto you, but I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. Because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God.
There are a couple of points in this chapter yet, and time is almost gone, that I think it's worthwhile mentioning, and that is verse 28. I came forth from the Father and come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, this is one of the strongest proofs in the Scriptures that the relationship of Father and Son existed before the Lord Jesus came into the world. He came from the Father. Now, there is another verse in the 17th chapter where the Lord Jesus says, glorify, verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He then goes even further back than when he comes, you know. But this relationship of Father and Son has always existed from eternity. And there are those who deny it. That's a terrible doctrine. Why is it so terrible? Attack against deity itself. What do I mean by that? God is an unchanging God. You know, if God as God becomes something that he wasn't before, he's no longer an unchanging God. You know, God doesn't change. You know, he was from eternity the Father, the Son from eternity the Son. But then there's also that scripture here, this verse, the Father is with me. You know, apparently this verse, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. That's obviously when the Lord Jesus is going to the cross. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Now, this does not make us conclude, or does it, that while he was in the 3 hours of darkness, that he was in the enjoyment of communion and fellowship with the Father. He no doubt was more so than ever before the delight of the Father because of his obedience. But brethren have pointed out, communion was broken. It would have mitigated the judgment if it had not been broken in those 3 hours of darkness. But while he was going to the cross, just like with Abraham and Isaac, you know, they both of them went together, you know, so, I trust, brethren agree with this, and certainly I'm open for correction if that's not correct, but I believe that the 3 hours of darkness, communion was broken. He was not in the enjoyment of union with his Father while he was under the judgment of God.
A brother once said to me over the Lord, he said, just talking about these things, he said, when the Father forsook the Lord, I said, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It says, God forsook him. He said, do you mean to say he wasn't totally alone? I said, the scripture says, God, he was forsaken by God. And if you turn to the 23rd of Luke, I think we have to see this as other things in Scripture that we can't explain, we can't understand. We have to use the words of Scripture. But the 23rd of Luke, and I believe we can see 7 things that the Lord spoke from the cross. The first one we find in verse 34 of Luke 23. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He addresses his Father. And the last of those 7, after he has cried out,
it is finished. We get that over in verse 46 of the 23rd of Luke. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He's in communion with the Father. And in the 22nd of Psalm, that word, in the second verse, after his cry is given, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the second verse, he says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Darby gives that, answers not. Answers not. That cry went unanswered until you get down to verse 21. Thou hast answered me from the horns of the unicorns, the way it's given in the other translations. Interesting, isn't it?
His resurrection.
Yes. So there's a that distinction made in Scripture, and if we try to explain it, that he wasn't really forsaken, that's not true. He was forsaken, he was alone. But he was in communion with the Father.
But that is before the 3 hours.
Yes.
And he always addresses God as his Father. The only time he addresses God as God is when he is in the judgment, in the 3 hours of darkness, in the place of sinful men, being under the judgment of God without himself being sinful. You know, when he's in the place of sinful men, being judged for us, that's the only time he addresses God as God. But before the 3 hours of darkness, and when the 3 hours are over, he addresses him again, his Father, the intimacy.
I think there was a brother back here that had a comment he tried to make. We don't want to miss anything here.
What I was just going to say about the trial, the third and third verse, it says, these things I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace.
The trial, he might not have joy, but if he can have peace, and that's a wonderful thing. The Lord can give us a peace that passes all this pain, that keep our hearts, minds, and desires. Jesus, and then the promise is here that it's good cheer of the joy of God. It'll be a good cheer because he's overcome the world. This is a victory that overcometh the world, even faith. We're here to walk past the faith and overcome the world too.
You sing number 31 in the appendix.
then let